Okay, good morning. Okay, so 11 Kings, I think we're going to do, and four chapters. I'd like to read every verse in the chapter. I'm not sure how realistic that goal is, but we'll give it a try. But let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Pray that you would guide us into all truth, and even that you might show us the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that your Holy Spirit would take those things and would disclose them to us. We pray that you'd encourage us, pray that you'd challenge us, pray that you'd bless us from your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 2 Kings 14 through 17. 2 Kings 14 through 17. And do you have a Sunday school book? Does everyone have a Sunday school book? If you don't, there's in the back. I see three over there. So on page 31 is a great chart, really nice chart. So turn there if you would. And it's a continuation of page 30. And we started in 1 Kings with Solomon's reign back in 971 BC. And then the kingdom split. So that shows that. And then we have kings in each one. So, and then go to page 31. And we're at about 800 BC. And that's where we start, is where this page starts. And we're going to go all the way to the end of the northern kingdom, where they go into captivity of the 10 tribes to Assyria. So that's a lot of kings. I guess this is true for ancient history as well as for the Bible. But if you see a bunch of short reigns, that's a time of instability. And if you see a division there, and it gets real complicated, that's a time of instability. Long reigns are usually a sign of stability and prosperity, even for a kingdom. So in these four chapters, 14 through 17, the northern kingdom, Israel, disintegrates. Okay? And then when we get to chapter 18 to the rest of 2 Kings, I think it goes to chapter 25, the southern kingdom disintegrates. And so instead of tracing good kings and bad kings and figuring out how much of each there is, after that point you have no more kings. And the both nations have disappeared. And the Lord even brings back a little remnant back into the land to have a little bit of a presence, at least in one of the cities and around in the land, but they're not kings. The leaders aren't kings. They're called governors. And actually, when he prays, he says, we're slaves, because they were under the Persians, and the Persians were known for every one of their subjects being slaves, no matter how high you got. And so that's what he says. And so it looks like at the end of this that the kingdom that we pray for to come, the kingdom David was praying about in the ones in the sermon we, in the passage we read when he said, thine is the kingdom and thine is the victory and thine is the majesty. It looks like that kingdom is gone. And, that's the story of 2 Kings. I'm reminded though of a, great quote. It's written in a commentary on Habakkuk, and it'll make sense to you. It's Habakkuk. When I read it, it's a lady actually that wrote this commentary, but this is a great quote that jumped off the page at me when I read it, and I remembered it. God is always at work, always involved, always pressing forward toward his kingdom. But the means by which he chooses to pursue that goal may be as astounding as the destruction of a nation, or as incomprehensible as the blood dripping from the figure of a man on a cross. And so, where it looks like God's purposes all come to nothing at his kingdom, is even more so when the king comes, the real king comes, and instead of being crowned as king, he's crucified on a cross, and yet that's the time in which God's purposes come true, and it's the pattern of all of God's ways. So the hymn that we sing, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform, is actually very appropriate for 1st and 2nd Kings. Okay, just about the political situation, I guess you could say. And of course, God's moving, so that it's not just the vicissitudes of politics that controls this, but God's purpose is being unfolded. But, the northern kingdom had a vacillating policy towards Assyria, which is the rising power. at this time. So sometimes they'd appease them, and then sometimes they'd rebel against them. And they just kind of go back and forth, and that's actually probably about the worst policy they could have. And so it just goes really bad for the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom takes a different tack. They take a consistently pro-Assyrian policy, and that works out a lot better for them, but not by much. When Assyria actually really takes power, the southern kingdom is almost wiped out by an anti-Assyrian coalition of small governments, and they almost wipe out the southern kingdom because the southern kingdom is the only one in the neighborhood that's loyal to Assyria, and Judah barely survives that. And then, as Isaiah says, the Assyrians sweep through like a flood, and actually they take the northern kingdom away, and the southern kingdom is just hanging by a thread with just one city, and that's in the days of Hezekiah, which is slightly ahead of the story that we're going to get to this morning. Syria has been the bad guy in the neighborhood for the past few lessons that we've been looking at. Syria without an A in front of it, or Aram is what it's called. And they're Israel's neighbor to the north. And so this is a time when Assyria is getting stronger and Syria is getting weaker. And that's going to take a little while to happen. And it's going to give a little bit of a respite to both kingdoms. And at first, the kingdoms are going to use that respite to fight each other. Remember, there was peace. The house of Omri made peace. They did a bunch of things, but they made peace with the southern kingdom and actually intermarried into the southern kingdom. And now there's a new dynasty in the north of Jehu, and they're going to use that respite, a break at first, to fight each other, and then they're going to figure out they're going to do better if they don't fight each other. And so actually this is going to bring in, and actually you see some long reigns in here, in both kingdoms. It's going to bring in actually a time of prosperity. And Amos is going to be one of the prophets who prophesies during that time. And he's going to excoriate the people for wealth on the backs of the poor. That's one of the things, because he's prophesying during this time of a little bit of a respite. But it's going to be the calm before the storm. It's like the cat's away and the mice will play, and then it's all going to, the bill is going to all come due. So that's a little bit about the political situation, and let's go to chapter 14. And chapter 14 starts out with two kings, Jehoash of Israel, and he's just one of the line of Jehu. I think maybe he's Jehu's grandson. I think maybe he was the one who was alive when Elisha died. Is that right? I think so. The other is Amaziah, and he's King Joash, the boy king's son, Amaziah. And so we start with, and remember, Josiah was assassinated. He turned out not to be so great. And some of you have been wondered if Amaziah's hand was in it. Probably not, because he's one of the good kings. So Syria is going to have a weak condition. And so these two kings are actually going to have a measure of success as kings, but they're going to use their newly gained freedom from Syria to fight each other. So chapter 14, in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, becomes king. That's the boy king. And so Amaziah, his son, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, a long reign. His mother's name was Jehohadan of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David, his father. He did according to all that Joash, his father, had done. Joash was one of the great reforming kings. Amaziah didn't need to be a reformer because he had a good king before them, although neither of them really completed the reforms. They worshipped in other places, which is what it says in verse 4. Only the high places were not taken away. Israelites were supposed to have one place of worship in the place God chose, that was Jerusalem. But they worshipped Yahweh on all the groves and the trees and the high places. I'm sure if they were here, they'd use Council Crest and have a high place there to the Lord. The people were still sacrificed. The high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now it came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand that he killed his servants who had slain the king, his father, because his father was assassinated. But the sons of the slayers he did not put to death, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord commanded, saying, "The fathers shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons be put to death for the fathers." but each shall be put to death for his own sin. And so he didn't do like Jehu did, where he just killed everybody. He was supposed to do that. He was supposed to wipe out the house of Omri, but he just kept on going and killing even the family of David. But he didn't do that to those who had assassinated his father. He killed of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and named it Jokthiel to this day. So this is, like I said, a respite. And so the southern kingdom is starting to assert itself with its neighbors with Edom. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, son of Jehu, the king of Israel. So he's had some success, and now he's going to turn against the northern kings. Come, let us face each other. Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thorn bush which was in Lebanon sent to the cedar which was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter in marriage to my son in marriage, that there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud. Enjoy your glory and stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, would fall, and Judah with you? So he gives him words of wisdom, maybe not the most diffusing thing he could say to give this parable and all this and put it in that term, but maybe actually the right thing to say to deter Amaziah, but Amaziah would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. It's just a bit west of Jerusalem in the Judah's territory. Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his tent. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, and the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. He took all the gold and silver and utensils which were found in the house of the Lord, and the treasuries of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. So Amaziah ends up being totally humiliated and actually taken captive for a time for the king in the north, and then they come and tear down Jerusalem and take all the treasures out of the temple that was refurbished in Joash's time. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, so that he's the I think grandson of Jehu, who's in the north, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the king of Israel, which whatever that is not our book of Chronicles, which hadn't been written yet. Chronicles comes later and reflects on Kings, but it is a sort of cross-reference to other secular things to say to us, this is real history. This is real history, and it's presented that way, not as a myth. So Joash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam, his son, became king in his place. He's the second Jeroboam, right? And he's not related to the first Jeroboam, but he's going to be a really important king, maybe Israel's, maybe their most successful king, or up there. Jeroboam II becomes king in his place, son of Jehoash. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, we're going back and forth, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, so he outlives the guy that took him captive. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? They conspired against him in Jerusalem. He fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. So something similar to his father happens to him. He was a humiliated king. He had pretty much lost everything, and so he wasn't very strong. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. All the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built a lot and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Okay, Azariah, his son is Uzziah. In fact, you're going to see that on the map. Azariah, two names. Some of these kings have two names. Azariah means Yahweh is my help, and Uzziah means Yahweh is my strength. So similar. Uzziah, you might be familiar with the name Uzi, which is Israeli soldiers, especially the female soldiers, carry it's a automatic pistol with a brace on it, invented by an Israeli guy named Uzziah, or Uzi, and so that's the name of the my strength is Yahweh. So just a fun fact there. Okay, where am I? In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years, a good long reign for Jeroboam II. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And Jeroboam's often mentioned, even though he's been dead for hundreds of years at this point, because he set Israel on a trajectory. One man, he sets Israel on a trajectory, and they're still going that way, even though other dynasties have come and gone. He, that is Jeroboam II, restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. He was of Gath Hepher. Okay, he restores the border of Israel basically, I think, as far north as Solomon did. So he's a great king, Jeroboam II, and prospering. And that's when Amos prophesies about, and Amos is especially in the north, and prophesies a lot against the wealthy. And it's also when Jonah prophesies, and remember where Jonah is called to go during this time of prosperity in Israel. He's called to go to Nineveh, which is that big rising power, and he doesn't want to go there. That's Assyria, the capital of Assyria. Okay, 25. Who was of Gath Hepher? For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So it's talking about this whole time that the Lord's giving them this respite. You know, the kingdom is disintegrating. It's already disintegrating, and the Lord really boosts it up with a savior, basically. He saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, even though he's a wicked king. And this is an echo of a really great part of the song that Moses taught the Israelites to sing about their future. And it's Deuteronomy 32:36. I like this verse a lot. It says, when the Lord sees that there's no more strength in them, neither bond nor free. And I don't know why that is used, but there's nobody in Israel who can help. When he sees that their strength is gone and that there's no strength in them, neither bond nor free, then he's going to vindicate them before their enemies. And that actually refers to the second coming of Christ. But actually, Jeroboam is a little bit of a type of that, or a signal of that, that is, as Israel is looking like it's going to fail, the northern kingdom is going to fail. It's boosted up one last time, and there's affliction in Israel, very bitter, probably from Syria, oppressing them. Remember that was just kind of relentless, all the raids that would come from Syria. The Lord sends them help, and it's partly because of pressure from Assyria. It's partly because of the great leadership of Jeroboam. And it shows that the Lord is not going to blot out the name of Israel, the north, from under heaven. And he shows it by saving them, even though it ends up being a temporary saving, not the final one. But it shows who the Lord is and what he does. He saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did in his might, how he fought, how he recovered for Israel, Damascus, that's pretty far north into Syria, and Hamath, that's all far north as well, which had belonged to Judah. Are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, became king in his place. And Zechariah is going to end up being the last from the house of Jehu to reign. Okay, chapter 15. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, and that's the other name for Uzziah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. So he's a great, 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 great something grandfather of David. These are all David's relatives that are in the north. He was 16 years old when he became king. And remember, his father was killed because he was kind of a pathetic figure who was taken captive. So his 16-year-old son reigns, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem, a 52-year reign for Uzziah. So this is a good time for the south, too. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So one of Israel's better kings, Uzziah, not a great reforming king, because his father and grandfather already were good kings. The Lord struck the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house while Jotham, the king's son, was over the household judging the people of the land. And in Kings, it just says that the Lord struck him with leprosy. It makes it very clear that it was the Lord who did that. And Chronicles comes along later and gives additional information and tells people the reason why. And it had to do with him. It says his heart was lifted up because of successes that he had had. And so he went into the temple and offered incense to the Lord, which the king was forbidden to doing. And then the priest tried to stop him from doing that. And he tried to stop them. And then suddenly the Lord struck him with leprosy. And that was the last word. They hustled him out. And that's how he lived his life. So the king, the office of king, should not be mixed with the office of priest, at least for the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron. There's one who's coming as king who's a priest after a different order, the order of Melchizedek. And so he's going to be prophet, priest, and king. But the king's powers are limited, and one way in which they're limited is by the priest, and it's not good when those are together, unless it's Christ, unless it's one with an indestructible life. And another time when kind of the power of the king and the power of the priest comes together is Caiaphas, who was high priest, but he was also the highest magistrate, or the highest official, governing official in Israel as well. Even though he wasn't a legitimate priest, he wasn't even of the tribe of Levi. He had bought the office, and so he's in a way combined the offices of priest and kind of the function of king, although they were under the Romans. And that was Israel's worst sin, you know, of them doing that. So this is not a good thing unless it is Christ, and the Lord shows with leprosy. The rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham, his son, became king in his place. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, we're going back to the north, became king over Israel and Samaria for 6 months. So he has the second shortest reign. Zimri reigned for 7 days. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. And so Zechariah is going to be the last of the dynasty of Jehu to reign. I think the Lord promised him that his sons would reign for 4 generations, and that takes place exactly as stated. Because the voice of prophecy at work is, and that coming true is what is really the driving force and the chariots and horses of this kingdom. So Shalom becomes the first in a while to gain the kingdom through violence and intrigue. The first was Baasha, who wiped out the house of Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam. Then Zimri, then Omri did as well, and then Jehu, of course, and now Shalom is going to do this. Struck him before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of Chronicles of the king of Israel. This is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And so it was. That's always what happens in this kingdom, is the word of Christ comes true. Shalom, a son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria. And I made a mistake there, because he's the second shortest, 1 month, and the guy before him reigned for 6 months. Then Menahem, son of Gadai, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and struck Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria and killed him and became king in his place. So I'm a little confused, but it's a time of confusion for the kingdom. Shalom is known in the records of Assyria as the son of a nobody. That's how he's put in the Assyrian records. In other words, he's a usurper. Menahem may have been a commander under Zechariah. So maybe it's kind of swinging back and forth between two factions. And so Menahem comes and reigns in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shalom and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Then Menahem struck Tifsah and all who were in it and its borders from Tirzah, because they did not open to him. Therefore, he struck it and ripped all its women who were with child. And there's a little bit of a question about where is Tifsah and what is Tifsah, but it seems like it's an Israelite town. So he's doing this to his own people, and it's a time of civil war. And this is an atrocity worse than any that we've seen so far in the kingdom. So the kingdom is just unraveling and deteriorating. He commits a atrocity probably designed to scare people of taking it out on the pregnant women and ripping up those who were with child. So just a terrible, they're probably becoming like the Assyrians here or something. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, son of Gadi, became king over Israel. He reigned 10 years in Samaria. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all the days from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. So now begins Assyria's involvement, and Israel's never going to get rid of this. And it starts off with him paying him off. And so they're going to do that, and then they'll pay him off for a while and then rebel against them, and they're just going to go back and forth, and it's going to unravel for Israel. Menahem, Pul, by the way, is a different name for Tiglath-Pileser III, and he'll be the king for a while of Assyria, and he's a great king that really expanded Assyria, and he's mentioned in the Bible. I think in Isaiah quite a bit. Then Menahem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned and did not remain there in the land. He's bought off. Now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah his son became king in his place. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah son of Menahem became king over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Egypt, of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Then Pekah, son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria, in the castle of the king's house with Argob and Aria. And with him were 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the books of Chronicles of the kings of Israel. We'll come to the numbers, I think, for Pekah, who wipes out Menahem and Menahem's son Pekahiah. And when you add up the numbers for Pekah compared to the numbers of Menahem and Pekahiah, they kind of don't add up. There's too many. And so probably in this time of terrible confusion, there was a split in the kingdom, and that's what's seen on the chart there, where Pekah is reigning over part of Israel for a while before he kills Pekahiah. And there might be a clue because he comes with 50 men of the Gileadites, so maybe that's where his capital was. But eventually he takes over the whole kingdom. But probably when his numbers are going to be given, they're going to be longer, maybe the beginning of the time when he partially reigned over Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 20 years. Which is too many years. That's why they think, too many years if he's just the next king. So that's why his reign is kind of staggered in that way. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, sons of Nebat, and he made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ejon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. So now the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, he's just lopping off parts in the north of Israel. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him and put him to death and became king in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 25, now we're in the south. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, which is like the fourth in a row. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. And this becomes the anti-Assyria coalition of these little kingdoms that are teaming up with each other to fight Assyria, or to stand against Assyria together, and Judah's not on board. Judah's just loyal to Assyria, and so they team up against Judah, and they actually become the thing that Judah's most afraid of. Judah isn't afraid of Assyria until it's like too late, and they just come sweeping through like a flood. Jotham slept with his fathers, and he was buried in his fathers, with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Ahaz, his son, became king in his place. Okay, so Jotham's son now is Ahaz. You can see him. And Ahaz is a really wicked king. He's an interesting king. Interesting to me. I like the book of Isaiah, and he's the king for part of Isaiah. And he also gets this, in chapter 7 of Isaiah, he gets this amazing prophecy. He's being told just to trust the Lord. He's actually afraid of the anti-Assyria coalition. He's told to trust the Lord, and even that the Lord is going to give him a sign. And he says, well, I don't want a sign. And the sign is that a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. And it's a complicated prophecy, and I think additionally complicated because Ahaz doesn't want the sign. And so I think the Lord almost, you know, according to his plan, of course, defers it. The woman, the virgin conceiving. I like to think of it like Ahaz, if he would have believed, almost had the opportunity for a child to be born of a virgin during his time, during his reign, and he didn't want it. And so that was deferred to 700 years later, which is when Christ was born and a virgin conceived. But anyway, Ahaz always kind of gets my attention among the wicked kings as just an interesting king to me, but he's an extremely wicked king. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. And that's a very terrible thing. It's also a very Canaanite thing. So that even Judah is becoming very much like the Canaanites. It's also something, and I was reading this, that tended to be done in a time of crisis, in a time of emergency. We've seen that already with one of the other kings, I can't remember what country, Moab or Edom, where the Israel and Judah won a victory against him, and the whole nation was being rolled up down to one city, and he finally sacrifices his son on the wall, probably the next in line to be king. And somehow everybody just leaves at that point. But and I think what Ahaz was most afraid of was not Assyria. Assyria was what he was looking for help, but this anti-Assyria coalition of Israel. And so it's perhaps the child sacrifice is a sign of a nation under stress run by a very evil man. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. This is the anti-Assyria coalition. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elat for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elat entirely, and the Arameans came to Elat and have lived there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising up against me. And this is where Isaiah is telling him, don't do that. Just trust in the Lord. Don't look to the Assyrians. But Judah's loyal to the Assyrians. And so he sends to Tiglath-Pileser, come help me. I'm almost ready to be wiped out. And of course, Tiglath-Pileser is happy to come and help in this region. Ahaz took the silver and gold which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And one commentator said he was happy to go and meet his savior, meet his savior and Lord here, Tiglath-Pileser. And he saw the altar which was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest to pattern the pattern of the altar and its model according to its workmanship. So Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Then Uriah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his drink offerings and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. So he goes up to Damascus, which is Syrian, and he sees the altar there. I'm not sure what he saw, whether he saw a Syrian altar or maybe the Assyrian altar. That seems maybe more likely. But he's an idolater, and he's easily manipulated, and even by things that are not real. And so he's very taken with this altar, and he builds one just like it in the temple. The bronze altar, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. So now there's two altars up there, and he moves this to the side. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening offering and the king's burnt offering and his meal offering. And those were done every new moon. And the burnt offering of all the people and the land and their meal offerings and their drink offerings and the sprinkle on it the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So he's using the altar from Damascus to do all the sacrifices, and the bronze altar, the one from Solomon's temple, is for his private inquiry, looking at the entrails of animals that are sacrificed on it to figure out what's going to take place in the future. So Urijah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. He went along with it. Then King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them. He also took down the sieve from the bronze oxen, which were under it, and put it on a pavement of stone. The covered way for the Sabbath, which they had built in the house, and the outer entry of the king, he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. And we'll pick up with him next time, but we still have chapter 17 and the end. Now we're going to go turn our attention back to the north. And at this point in the reading of 2 Kings, you should be pretty clear that a tragedy is unfolding, if not a farce is unfolding. This is the story of a death of a kingdom, and the north is going to die first, and the south is going to be on life support. And their freedom has already been taken away, and they're quickly headed towards death. So in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. And I think he's their last king. He's not quite as evil, I think, as some of the more evil ones, but he's evil. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. Okay, so Tiglath-Pileser, or Pul, has died now, and now this is his son, Shalmaneser the V, king of Assyria, came against him. So Hoshea becomes his servant and pays him tribute. So he supports him, and that's what they've done in the past. But I think on the ninth year, he's going to rebel. So the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him and bound him up in prison. So he does two things. First, he pays him tribute, and then he does two things. He doesn't send tribute 1 year, and he sends emissaries to Egypt, which is a very foolish move. And Egypt at this point is not anywhere near the strength of Assyria, and was ruled by, I think, maybe three different kings of Egypt at this time. So they have to try to figure out which one of them is So, probably the nearest one. because they also can have more than one name. But it's seen as treason. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years, 3 year siege in the capital city, which was probably the last city to hold out. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and they've already captured the king. That was in verse 4. The king of Israel shut him up and bound him in prison. So actually during the siege, it seems like there's no leader in the north, or whoever it was maybe just a makeshift leader who isn't mentioned. In the ninth year, because their king is away and captive. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile into Assyria and settled them in Helah and Habor on the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. And so the 10 tribes go into exile, and they're kind of lost to history. The three great powers that we know of, they all had a little different policy towards conquered peoples, which fits in the story of the Bible. Assyria's policy with conquered peoples was to cause them to switch places with each other, to keep everybody off balance. So they'd send one conquered people just over here to some random place and then take that and put them where they were. And that's what they're going to do in the north, and that's going to cause the north to, you know, the Lord knows the identity. The 144,000 in Revelation are from all 12 tribes, but we don't know the identity of the 10 tribes. They're sort of lost to history because of Assyria's policy, and there might be a word for it, but it escapes me. But anyway, it's switching places of the conquered people. Babylon had a different policy, and Babylon's going to be the next great power. And their policy is more to exile the people to Babylon, to the capital, and maybe especially the elites. You know, the conquered people, we're going to bring them to Babylon, and it's going to make us stronger when we have all these people in our capital city. And actually, that's going to cause Judah to keep their identity in Babylon and have a very established, distinct identity in Babylon and not be absorbed into other nations or lost to history. And then Persia is the next, and they had a really weird policy, which was repatriation. And Cyrus, who was an amazing man, used by the Lord in an amazing way, had this mission and this helped him in his rise to power. But all the people that had been moved around, he'd send them back to their homeland and go establish your local worship of your homeland, and then that's going to appease all the gods, that sort of thing. And so that's what he did to Judah. So all that fits into God's plan, so that actually, although most Jews remained in Babylon, the Israelites had a little place in Israel during the time of the Persians, and then by the time the Romans come, that has expanded quite a bit. So verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and settled them in Halah Habor on the river Gozan in the cities of the Medes. Somewhere, the Media is somewhere in Iran. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. Now, at this point, it gives a theological explanation, and sometimes you don't have this in Kings. It just says what they did, and it'll give a short evaluation of each king. But here we have a really extended theological. Here's what's happening and why from God's perspective. And you don't really have this in other places. In fact, you don't have this even when Judah goes into exile, except maybe the part where Solomon dedicates the temple and he prays a very theological, long prayer. But this sums it up. It shouldn't be that surprising. It came about that they sinned against the Lord their God. And the defining thing about him is he brought them up from Egypt, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, but they had feared other gods. And that's not just a one-time thing in their history to remember and then just be grateful for all generations. That's true too. That's a revelation of what God's like. That's what he says to Moses. I'm going to show you who I am. This is who I am continually. And it's done by this great act of freeing slaves from bondage. And you're to worship me as that kind of God. It's after he does that that he gives the Ten Commandments and says, worship no other God before me. This is who I am. I'm the Lord your God who brought you up from the house of Egypt, from the house of slavery. So it shows his character, and that's who they're to worship. They feared other gods and walked in the custom of the nations which the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the custom of the kings of Israel which they had introduced, so the Canaanites. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places of the nations which the Lord had carried away to exile before them, and they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servant the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their necks like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. So God's people turns out to be a stiff-necked people, a rebellious people. And the more light they get, the harder they get, until they end up being worse than the Canaanites. And that's what Paul says about the law. The law even a perfect law. You'd think that if people got a perfect law, they'd really thrive. But this nation gets a perfect law, and they end up it ends up making them more stubborn and stiff-necked even than the Canaanites, so that actually when the Samaritans come later, they're a bit more responsive even than Israel was. So the perfect law, like Paul says, when the natural man encounters the perfect law, the law of God, it restrains sin. Outwardly, it stirs it up inwardly. And that's what's happened to Israel. Sin just festers and then pours out. They did not listen, but stiffened their necks like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And that's what kills the sin, is believing, trusting in the Lord your God. They rejected his statutes and his covenants, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings, which he warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain. That probably speaks of their idols. They became like them. Went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, which is the ultimate sign of being like the Canaanites. They practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel. And removing them from his sight, none was left except the tribe of Judah. So it looks like the Lord's big plan for restoring blessing to the cursed world, which is to have a special nation, is just totally come apart. And it looks like the Lord is, his plan has gone off track. That's what Habakkuk's going to say when he looks at the situation a lot later. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them to the hand of plunderers until he'd cast them out of his sight. So it looks like death is actually going to be a resurrection after this death, but it's going to have to take place through Christ. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from him until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. And when Israel departs, there is one person who's mentioned, and it's their first king of that northern thing. It's Jeroboam. We'll talk this morning about the Lord using individuals. No, you are part of the mission of the church. But the Lord, individuals can also be used for sin in a very similar way. And that was true for Jeroboam the first here, who caused Israel to sin. Okay, the king of Assyria, the Assyrians switch places. And they're going to bring in another people from another place who are not going to serve the Lord. But they're going to kind of serve the Lord better than, they're going to do a little better than Israel did, and kind of be a rebuke to Israel. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kutha and Ava and Hamath and Sepharvaim, more conquered people, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them, and lions were a problem here. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you carried away into exile in the city of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of this land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land." So they're responsive to the lions, not like Israel's become stiff-necked and numb. To anything, they're responsive. It's not going to take them very far, but they're more responsive than Israel. Then the king of Assyria commanded them, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own, put them in the house of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Kuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath became Ashima, the Arvites made Nibaz and Tartak, the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrimelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So all the conquered people, they still are worshiping their idols in a terrible way. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. So they add the Lord to get relief from the lions, and they used this priest. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. So they feared the Lord. It's not a godly fear, but it is a fear. It is something called fear. And it's interesting. This is one of the places in Scripture which uses fear in two different ways. So they feared the Lord, it says. That's why they called this priest and went through the motions of some worship of the Lord. And then it's going to say they didn't fear the Lord. So which is it? Well, it's both. There's two different things. They both are fear. One is what the Puritans call the slavish fear, and the other is what they call the gospel fear. They're both fear, but one is pleasing to the Lord and the other is not. And this is one of the passages among many that uses fear in both of those ways. To this day, they do, according to the earlier custom, they do not fear the Lord. Well, it just said they did fear the Lord. Well, there's two things, and fear is a proper word for both of these things. But they don't fear the Lord in a saving way. They don't delight in the fear of the Lord like Christ does. To this day, they do not, according to their earlier customs, they do not fear the Lord, even though it just says they do fear the Lord in one way, but it's two different things. Nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear. And to him you shall bow yourself down, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the Lord's revelation to Israel was also good for these foreigners, but they weren't worshiping him alone. The statutes and the ordinance and the law and the commandments which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. He's quoting what he said to Israel, but they were to benefit from it as well. The covenant I made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of your enemies. However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren as their fathers did. So they do to this day. And that people becomes the Samaritans. And they have their own history. It's syncretistic. So they kind of blended their paganism with the Israelite worship, maybe that this first priest taught them. But they become kind of a half-Jewish people, or a kind of a perverted Judaism, and the Jews of Christ, they end up hating them. And Christ reaches out to the woman at the well at this time, or at the time when he comes. So that's the Samaritans, kind of an odd story of the Samaritans kind of put something in place for New Testament times, and now there's just one kingdom. Now there's just one kingdom of the Lord's special nation. It's Judah, and Judah's going to come to a real crisis moment in the days of Hezekiah, which is going to be a really important revelation of the Lord, as well when the Lord delivers Hezekiah, who's a godly king, and that is for next time. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are always at work, always advancing your kingdom, even when to our eyes it looks like you're doing the opposite. And we thank you that your ways are ways of death and resurrection in Christ. And so to know him is to expect the unexpected, and to know that you are at work and to trust you. And we pray that we might not trust in idols or vanities or substitutes, but that we might trust in you, and trust in your word, and that your kingdom might be advanced through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.